You may go ahead and take a seat. Well, good morning. Please grab your Bible and open up to Ezra chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one somewhere on the back of a seat near you. And if you don't own a Bible, please go ahead and take that home with you today. If we haven't had the chance to connect yet, my name is Jeremy Hendon. I'm on staff as the discipleship director here. And prior to this role, I was our young adults director for about 4 years. And in those 4 years, I remember two Wednesday nights in particular that are my favorite. And I think back to them regularly because it was on these nights that God just met our young adult group in such sweet, tangible ways with his love. And the common theme between those both of those nights was that sin was confessed. And as it was confessed, there was this genuine godly sorrow over it. In the wake of confession, just God met us with his kindness, and we really experienced and just deeply, more deeply knew the love that he always has for us. And his love was palpable. One of those nights, we were meeting back in the ministry center, which right now is filled with a bunch of kids and volunteers who are discipling them. And it was back there that just out of this deep sorrow for our sin came the most vibrant, Christ-exalting, joyful worship that I've ever been a part of. God was just so kind, I think about this often, in bringing about maybe the most soul-refreshing night of my life out of sin and mourning our sin together. It's crazy how God does that, but it's beautiful. He gets so much glory for bringing deep refreshment out of deep sorrow. And the reason I share this with you this morning is because as we get back into the book of Ezra, we've been looking at marks of revival. And today, the mark of revival that comes into view is the mourning of sin. And we're going to see this week and next how one man, Ezra, grieved over the sins of the people of God. And through that godly grief, the people of God forsake their sin in repentance. Ezra sparked massive reform. And what was integral to this reform, this forsaking of sin, is what I found was integral to my favorite nights in young adult ministry. To let go of sin, we have to mourn it. Revivals, awakenings, good and right reform in the church, so often these things have taken root, have occurred in the aftermath of sin being mourned and let go. And so today, as we're talking about mourning sin, this is a heavier chapter in God's word, and as a result, the sermon in some ways is going to be a heavier one, but I want to encourage you to lean into the heavy. Don't allow the heaviness to cause you to become distracted and to check out in any sort of way, because it's worth it. If we wade through the heavy, the Lord can lead us into deep refreshment we can't even imagine together. And so if you long with me this morning to see God move and power in our church, please pray with me that collectively we would be a people, perhaps starting today, who really choose to mourn our sin. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now just recognizing that you are all powerful and you can do whatever you want to do in this place. And so we just come humbly before you asking, Lord, that you would move and work in our hearts, in our minds, in our entire beings, Lord, would you move us to mourn our sin, and would we find greater and greater delight in you as a result? We love you, Lord Jesus. Would you be magnified in this place? We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, as we go today, we're going to see Ezra 9 can be divided up into four acts, is what I'm calling them, and all of which fall under this banner of mourning sin. Act 1, we're going to see the sin is identified. If you recall, Ezra, he's led the people of God back to the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament. He has led them into prayer and fasting. And these marks of revival, the word of God, prayer, fasting, these things, the people engaging in these things are about to expose this huge problem in the community. Check it out in verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Now, the problem that we're seeing is that the people had neglected God's words to them. In Deuteronomy 7, we read this command from the Lord. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? This is so important. Verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Now, God had made provisions in the Old Testament where if a non-Israelite person was willing to, you know, forsake their false gods and worship the one true God, that individual would be welcomed into the Israelite community. The problem is that God's people, specifically the leaders, if you look back to the end of verse 2, the officials and the chief men, they had married pagans who were devoted to wicked practices that were spreading. They took wives not just for themselves, but for their sons. And in Malachi, chapters 2 to 3, we learn some of these men taking wives, it's not like they were widowed. They had divorced Jewish women to marry foreign women. And in this, the pagan practices of idol worship were starting to spread through the generations and were completely jeopardizing God's people. What's sobering for Ezra, you know, this lack of following God's commands of living as a holy people set apart, this is what had led God's people into exile in the first place. Ezra knows the history of what happened after Solomon. He had married many foreign wives, and their idol worship had led God's people astray, which culminated in the Babylonians capturing them and exiling them to Babylon. Now, God has graciously brought a remnant back since then. God has allowed this smaller group now of Israelites to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed so that they can worship him. And yet now, Ezra receives word from this concerned group, because they've been reading the Torah, they've been reading their Bibles, and they're going, wait a minute, Ezra, our leaders have intermingled themselves with influences that are bound to turn our community away from God yet again. And so friends, this wasn't about one ethnic group being superior over another or something twisted like that. This is about the one true God being superior over all false gods. Now, Ezra knows Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He knows these books by heart. And he knows this is wrong. This man who views the world around him through eyes of Scripture is being confronted now with this problem that just completely defies God's word. And Ezra, he must have been aware of these problems before, but now he intentionally chooses with this group of people who are beginning to fear God, he chooses to mourn sin with them. And this leads us into Act 2, the grief. Verse 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Ezra is grieving. He pulls out his hair. He allows himself in that moment to physically feel just how wrong it is that God's people have turned aside from God's word. Ezra does that, and then he sits appalled. And it's interesting, Derek Kidner writes that in a sense, Ezra did nothing, yet his inaction was more potent than a flurry of activity because it drew people in. Those who trembled at God's word, this concerned group, they come near to see, what is Ezra, what is our leader, what is he going to do? And his silence would have been inspiring. In those moments, this community really had the opportunity to reflect together in the quiet on the problem. And the anticipation rose, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about this sin? And out of that silence, Ezra takes his grief to the Lord in prayer. Verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. Okay, we're going to pause this prayer for just a moment. Do you find it interesting with me this morning? Like, Ezra says he is ashamed, and he blushes as he lifts his face to God. But Ezra isn't giving in to idol worship. Ezra didn't marry a foreign pagan woman who was practicing idol worship. But here's the deal. Ezra does recognize that he plays a part in a community that has tolerated sin. There's an ownership that he takes in this, a way in which he gets in the trenches on behalf of God's people. And I think that there's a lot that we can learn from Ezra on this. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul unpacks how Jesus followers, we all make up Christ's body. We are all individual body parts that work together, and Christ is the head who lovingly directs the rest of the body, and when one part of the body suffers, the rest suffers. And this is why Jesus, having ascended to be with the Father, he appeared to Saul, who was persecuting Christians, and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, why are you persecuting my body? When one member of God's followers are going wayward or are suffering, it impacts the rest. And so when you consider this morning, when we consider together what Christ has done to unify us to himself, making us a part of his body, what a privilege. Like, doesn't it make sense that we should learn from Ezra's example and be willing to grieve when another brother or sister struggles with sin? It's fitting to be grieved when we see Christ's precious body coming into contact with sin. Now, we don't shame one another, never. We don't condemn one another. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, amen? There is no condemnation, and yet we do recognize we are bound up together, and if we are members of the body of Christ, if one member begins to bring Christ's body into contact with something that's unholy, it should move us to desperate prayer. And how much more so when we identify our own sin? We must learn to hate sin more and more and more. And as we hate it more and more, we will see it more clearly for what it is. We will love our Savior more, who has rescued us from that awful sin. This reminds me of a slide that Jonas Boltzmann had used when he preached, called the cross chart. And it just shows that, Lord willing, with time, we grow more and more aware of just how awesome our God is. As we walk with Christ, we see more and more of his holiness, his greatness. And as a result, we see like what it means to sin against that holy, perfect God. And we see just how tragic, just how awful our sin is. And then in that gap, we see more and more the need for the cross of Christ, more and more the need for the gospel. And we become more grateful for what Jesus has done for us. And so some of you are in the room this morning, and you may not yet have a personal relationship with Jesus. Or perhaps you're earlier on into this walk with Jesus, and you may be looking at Ezra, and internally you're thinking, wow, this seems a bit dramatic here, maybe like an overreaction. And I just want to encourage you this morning, like as you continue like to walk with Christ, as you walk in your personal relationship with him, through the work of the Spirit in time, I think we'll grow in understanding more that the way Ezra responded is way more fitting to sin than the way we so often respond. This reminds me of a Tim Keller quote. He wrote, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. We can't overstate how terrible sin is. We can't overstate it. And yet, God's grace and his mercy is even greater still. And the more you behold the Lord, the more you will mourn your sin. Things that used to be normal, things that you've become desensitized to, you'll begin to grieve.
This is what happened to Isaiah when he received a vision from the Lord. In Isaiah 6, we read, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one seraphim, one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, okay, this is the fitting response when you see the glory of the Lord. I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so I want to encourage you this morning, as we walk with Christ, that's one of our four W's here, as living as a disciple of Christ, we are to walk with him. As we do that, we seek to behold him, we seek to abide with Jesus. As you do that, as you spend time gazing at your Savior through the Word, and spending time communing with him through prayer, the Lord will help you more and more to mourn your sin, to grieve it. And now as we prepare to move to the next act, which, by the way, I don't think I'm using that word very well this morning, just transparently. If you're a playwright in the room, first of all, that's awesome. Like, tell me. I'd be surprised. But if you are, you're probably shaking your head because there's no scene change here. Ezra is still praying. But if this was a play, slightly more hopeful music would start to play here. Okay, so Act 3 is called The Hope. And as we jump back into Ezra's prayer, verse 8, the first two words here are really important. It says, but now. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold. Okay, hang on to that language. A secure hold. Within where? Within his holy place. That our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little what, church? Reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. So Ezra's gratitude to the Lord just really shines through here in his prayer. He knows it's only by the grace of God that the Israelites haven't been given what they rightly deserve. To be back in the promised land, to have a temple once again, like this is undeserved favor from God. This is grace. Even after all their sin. And though things are still tough, God is willing to brighten their eyes, to revive them, to protect them. He's leading like foreign kings of Persia to bless this little remnant, this little group. And God is so good. And it's important this morning that we follow Ezra's example and we remember back to the things that God has done for us. I'm so grateful that we've been celebrating just like what God has done over the last 10 years because it's good and right to remember what our Lord has done on our behalf. And what's beautiful, too, is that God has given us, this is something we get to reflect on, God has given us today a secure hold within his holy place. I want to show you this morning how secure our hold is within God's place today. If we jump ahead to the book of Hebrews, we read something that just comforts me to my core. Hebrews 6, and verse, it's on the screen. Verse 17, it says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We, this morning, we can hold fast to our hope in Christ because if we are bound up in Christ, members of his body, and he has gone before us as our forerunner, and he has gone into the holy of holies of the heavenly places behind the veil, and he says, I'm your anchor. I'm the steadfast, the sure hope for your soul. That encourages me because when my heart wanders and I am prone to wander, Jesus says, hey, I've got you. This anchor is here behind the veil. Like, I'm not going to let you go. I've got you. Now, because Jesus has done that for me, because he's been so gracious and merciful to us, how can we as members of his body attempt to dirty his body with sin? Ezra is going to say something similar to God in his prayer. He has some massive questions to ask God on behalf of the Israelite people. And so let's continue Ezra's prayer as he continues to mourn over sin with the Lord. Act 4, the big questions, verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and you have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Okay, notice something. Ezra doesn't try to make some sort of plea, some sort of case before God on behalf of the Israelites. He just recognizes, God, you're just. Your word has clearly commanded us not to do this. Again and again, we have done this. Like, we are deserving of your wrath. We cannot stand before you. Ezra had prayed back in verse 6. He said, our iniquities, our sins, they've risen to the heavens way above our heads. Our sin, friends, it's like this poisonous liquid. And it's not as though, like for us too, who have sinned against this holy God, it's not as though our sins had come just past our lips a little bit where we could inhale a little bit through our nose. It's not as though our sin had risen just above our heads and we could bob up to catch a breath here and there. Our iniquity, like an ocean of this poisonous water, had come heaping down upon us and had crushed us. We were done for, but believer, the good news tells us that Jesus came and he drank all of that, and he pulled all of that from our lungs, and he breathed fresh life into our lungs. He's given us life. He's made us new. He's caused us to be born again by his Spirit. And as we reflect on that, as we reflect on all that Jesus has done, what the gospel means for us today, we get to rejoice that we can now today as believers come before the throne of grace in confidence. We can stand before our God, not because of who we are, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, we're gonna continue to struggle against sin until the day God comes back and glorifies us. And when we do, it's right to mourn, as Ezra mourned. But because Jesus is our substitute, like we can take heart, we can hope. And I want to encourage you, as you mourn your sin, just watch, eagerly, expectantly watch, as the Lord will lead you into greater joy and delight and even celebration with him through the mourning. Because this mark of revival, mourning our sin, is so important, it's also so contrary to our flesh, we're going to take some time to practice it together today before you leave. We're going to practice together all, I don't know, probably around 700 people in the room. We're going to practice this mark of revival and the other marks of revival too that we've been talking about in this series. And you're going to get some time to spend with Jesus in his word, in prayer, even prayer with one another. You're going to get some time to mourn your sin. All of us here today, we have sin that we can mourn this morning. In 1 John, we read that if we say we do not have sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and we call God a liar. All of us are struggling with sin. But I want to encourage you. If you're in the room and you're like, man, I believe that to an extent, but I'm struggling to see my sin in my life, or maybe I'm struggling to recognize the severity of it. We have some passages up on the screen that are coming up on the screen. And on the left side there, these are some passages that can just help you to begin to see just how great and awesome our God is. And in light of that, I'm praying that he'll shepherd us and help us to see more of the weight of our sin. And John 17 also just, it's Jesus' prayer for us, that we would know and experience his love. And I'm just praying that as we experience more of his love today too, that we would mourn the sin that caused him to go to the cross. So let's really meditate on these passages, and I want to encourage you to even like shoulder tap someone near you. We'll have some spiritual response team members who would love to pray with you down at the front, but there's only going to be a few of them. There's a lot of us, and God calls us to pray together when we gather. So you can shoulder tap someone, even if they're reading their Bible or they're praying. Like you can shoulder tap and go, hey, like when you get a moment, can I pray with you? Because we're going to have an extended amount of time here to just pray together. And so that is good and right to do. Don't let fear come knocking. If the Spirit says, hey, you need to pray with someone, come pray with someone. Stand up even and go find someone. If you're in a discipleship group, you can find someone in the room who's in your group. You can find a pastor here. You can find a friend. And again, if you don't know anyone here, there will be people down here who want to pray with you. In our church family, we want to pray together. So let's lean into this together. Now, some of you might be going, okay, I'm already there. I'm aware of my sin. I'm beginning to grieve. Maybe for the others of you, as you're praying, you get to this place, you're like, man, I'm grieving my sin. You can flip to these other passages on the other side of this of the chart that will help you. And again, let's be willing to confess our sin to one another and to experiencing the cleansing of the conscience that God gives us when we confess to one another. And I especially want to encourage you this morning to be obedient to the Spirit. I mean, if he prompts you to get down on your knees, if he prompts you to stand up and go talk to someone, we can so easily let fear of keeping up appearances keep us from these things. But I just want to encourage you to drop the facade with me today. I am prone to struggle. When I say I'm prone to sin, I'm prone to struggle with what others might think of me, with fear of man. And that's partly why I'm like leaning so hard into this today, because I'm done doing that. I want to mourn that with you guys, and I want to move on to better things. And I know for some of this could be uncomfortable, but I assure you it's not as uncomfortable as watching a man rip out his beard and hair in front of you. I could have done that today. I'll spare you all that. But Dane Ortlund writes this in his book, Deeper. He says, as we walk in the light with each other, the walls come crashing down. We relax into a new way of being, a liberated way of existing with one another. Fellowship ignites and burns brightly. We are actually able to enjoy others instead of just using them or constantly being in impress mode. Indeed, keeping up appearances has become so normal to us, we don't even realize how deeply we're mired in it. Surely, one of the shocks of the new earth, when all our fallenness and sin and self-concern have evaporated, will be the startling new freedom and pleasure of simply being around other people. Emptied of any need to present ourselves a certain way, we will have finally come truly alive. We will be free. So this morning, we're just seeking after these heavenly realities that come now, and we would do this together. So drop the facade with me. Let's get the chart back on the screen, and I'll be back up between 15 and 20 minutes to dismiss you.